Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our meditation on this 25th Sunday after Trinity is the Eisenach Epistle selection appointed for this day, which we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 32 through verse 39. As follows. But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye remained a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the captain of our souls on the battlefield of this world, dearly beloved fellow soldiers of his blessed cross. Relatively few of us, but no doubt some of us, have ever really known fatigue. Oh, we've been tired, all right, even dog tired, and downright exhausted from work or play, from lack of sleep, from a pressing schedule of work without let-up, sometimes even double and triple shifts at work, and the like. And we've often had the feeling that what we need is just a reasonable break. We need a night out. We need a day off. We need even a short vacation just to catch our breath and to revitalize and recharge our mental and physical batteries, as it were. Indeed, without such a break, we often find our efficiency falling off. Our ability to take pressure fading, and our disposition quickly deteriorating from level, stable, and cheerful to rash, hot-headed, unpredictable, and for lack of a better word, let us just say, grouchy. We've just had it. You've been there, and so have I. But real fatigue is something quite different. A combat soldier knows what fatigue is. When he goes 48 hours without sleep, is constantly on his feet in the heat of battle, threatened with violence and even death every step of the way, with unremitting tension and pressure, and he dare not let down his guard for so much as a split second, lest he put himself and his buddies in jeopardy of death. When real fatigue sets in, judgment is impaired. The will to go on begins to fade. Life itself seems to lose its value. We wonder whether we're even going to survive. Loyalty breaks down, and confidence crumbles. There is nothing as totally debilitating and devastating as battle fatigue. And as strange as it may seem, battle fatigue most commonly sets in when the objective is just about to be taken. It sets in just when the relief column is an hour away to give us some respite. It sets in when victory is within reach. It is then that yards seem like miles, minutes seem like hours, and the highly probable seems more like the practically impossible. That's battle fatigue. But battle fatigue isn't restricted to physical warfare, brethren. It occurs even more frequently in spiritual warfare, as our text for today clearly indicates. And it threatens not just some, but it threatens all those who are fighting the good fight of faith, as St. Paul calls it in 1 Timothy 6. Battle fatigue is the ultimate weapon of our adversary, the devil. And it takes a heavy toll in weary souls who simply lay down their arms and refuse to keep fighting, even though the victory is already in sight. And so we have in the Lord's word the signs of the times to warn us that the end is near. And the holy penman of this epistle intervenes here in our text at exactly the right time and challenges you and me as if to say, are you at this late stage of the game beginning to show signs of battle fatigue in the good fight of faith? If so, that's not to be unexpected. But if it is so, now is not the time to throw in the towel, brethren. Rather, think back to the days when you were fresh and ready for the fight. That should do something for your state of mind. Don't throw away your confidence. And hang in there, soldier, because victory for you and victory for all true believers is indeed in sight. The writer exhorts the Hebrew Christians, as also us today, call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Remember the good old days, we would say, when you weren't so weary of the fight, when you were perhaps younger, more energetic, and ready to take on the world for the Lord Jesus' sake. remember the good old days when you had just come unto the knowledge of the truth by the wonderful working of the Holy Spirit of God through the means of grace. You knew perfectly well from the mirror of God's holy law how wretched and miserable a sinner you were, truly deserving of everlasting punishment in the fires of hell. You also knew deep down in your conscience that no matter what you did, you could never compensate God for your sins or gain His favor. You would certainly have despaired of any hope had not the Holy Spirit of God called you by the gospel. If He had not announced unto you God's grace and mercy to poor sinners for Jesus' sake, proclaiming to all men and to you in particular forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with Him, all because of Jesus' perfect satisfaction of divine justice, not in general, but in your place. The Holy Ghost illuminated you, our text tells us. He turned the lights on for you in that darkness of despair. He gave you hope. He gave you something to look forward to. He shined in your heart. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, He shined in your heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus' vicarious atonement as satisfaction for the sins of the world is the hallmark of God's grace. That's what makes God a merciful and gracious God, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for the thousands, for the millions of sinful people here in this world, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. There is no God like unto Him. For some of you, it was the time of your baptism as a tiny infant when you were illuminated by the Holy Ghost, brought to saving faith in Christ Jesus your Savior, and treasured the mercy and grace of God in Christ Jesus as your most precious possession. As out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, of our tiniest little baptized children, we hear them sing with boldness and confidence, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. So don't get up in my face and tell me something different. This is my hope. This is my faith. For some of you, it was when you learned these precious truths from the Word of your God in adult instruction. And you came to the wonderful knowledge of the truth that God would have all men, even the likes of you, to be saved. To come unto the knowledge of the truth. To confide in His mercy and grace in Christ Jesus for the surety of forgiveness. And by humble, sincere faith created in you by the Holy Spirit through this word, you lay hold and have for your own and keep for your own the blessed anticipation of everlasting life in heaven. Can you call to remembrance those former days, brethren? Can you look back and recall how utterly grateful you were for those wonderful blessings of redemption? How utterly grateful you were for the assurance of justification before God, so that you can say with the hymn writer, "In these Christ's blood and righteousness I shall stand when I shall reach the heavenly land, without fear and without trembling." You were full of zeal when you first received the knowledge of the truth. You were full of zeal on the day of your confirmation to stand before the Lord's altar and make an unashamed testimony of your faith before men. And you were willing, according to your promise, to endure a great fight of afflictions for the sake of the gospel. I promise before God to be faithful to the triune God and to his holy word, even unto death. So help me God. The dear Hebrew Christians here in our text had at long last, after being willfully ignorant of the truth, had long last come to the realization of who Jesus of Nazareth really was. Not just a carpenter's son, not just a rabbi, not just a teacher come from God, but their very own Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Holy One of Israel, their Savior, as Isaiah writes of him in his 43rd chapter. And they were so very grateful for their illumination that they cheerfully endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly, the holy writer says, whilst they were made a gazing stock, a target for persecution, both by reproaches and afflictions, both by people constantly being on their case and mocking them because of their faith and persecuting them, but also by afflictions. People were beating up on them. People were mugging them. People were torturing them. People were imprisoning them. And partly, whilst they became companions of them that were so used. They weren't ashamed of hanging out with their brethren. They weren't ashamed of being partakers with them in what they were suffering. They were so happy to be counted worthy to suffer for the Savior's sake that they took all of that discrimination, real discrimination, persecution, mistreatment, mockery, and even cruelty without complaint. And they willingly shared in the abuse that was heaped upon their Christian brothers and sisters. Some were arrested. We can hardly imagine that in our country today. Arrested for being disciples of the Lord Jesus. Thrown into prison. Incarcerated. And even tortured. Together with others who were so used. Others had their possessions and property spoiled, our text says. That is, confiscated, taken away from them with no due process of law such as we have in our country. But did they complain? No, they took it joyfully, we read in our text, joyfully, knowing in themselves that they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Take they our life, goods, fame, child and wife, everything that is dear to us here in this world. Let these all be gone, they yet have nothing won. The kingdom ours remaineth. Now we, dearly beloved brethren, need also to look back at times and to remember how zealous we were in years gone by to make great sacrifices for the sake of our Savior and for the full truth of His Word. Not to praise ourselves in any way by that kind of retrospective, but only to glorify God for His abiding grace and mercy to poor, undeserving sinners like us. And the look back is to incite us, our text shows, to assess the great value that we placed on our faith in those days, upon our doctrine in those days, and upon our little church in those days. Some of our dear brethren, most of whom are in heaven by this time, but some of our dear brethren whom many of you personally knew, lost friends and family in those days, rather than compromise the truth of God's precious word. Some lost jobs and important business contacts, setbacks in their work and profession, had to change jobs and take on more menial jobs than they would have had they rolled over and done what was told to them by the enemies of the truth. Some personally secured the debt of the congregation with their own homes, taking out special second mortgages on their own houses to support the Lord's work. Some gave so richly into the Lord's treasury, far in excess of the 10% nominal tithe, that they were ridiculed for it. They were audited by the IRS as if they were some kind of an evildoer trying to hide financial transactions under the name of offerings. Some of them were mocked as being so fiscally irresponsible. How do you ever expect to save anything and take care of your children and their education? And some of our dear brethren spent so much time here in the house of God and on the Lord's property round about this place that they were laughed at for it. They were studying in every class that was offered. They were burning up their lawnmowers on the Lord's lawn instead of on their own. They couldn't get enough of being around here. And I personally remember that one of our men was told, "If I can't ever find you at home, I know where you will be. I just drive by your church, and there I will see your truck parked, and you will be doing work for your church." Some of those people were branded as church residents Don't you have a home to go home to? Now the question is, in retrospect of this, was it worth it? Were all of those sacrifices painful for those dear brethren to endure? Or, with the Hebrews in our text, were all those things done joyfully, as those dear brethren knew in themselves that they had in heaven a better and an enduring substance? Of course it was worth it. They said so every day. And it is worth it still today yet to lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. To sow bountifully to the Spirit instead of to the flesh. To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, no matter the cost. And we find that to be worth it also, not only for ourselves, but also for our children and for the children of our brethren, to whom we are to be examples of faithfulness and of limitless sacrifice. There is nothing that we will not do. There is nothing that we will not sacrifice. There is nothing that we will not give for the Lord's sake. So help us God. But now comes the searching question of our text, brethren. As the Holy Writer asks us, are you, with the Hebrew Christians, perhaps getting a little bit tired of all this sacrificing? It's one thing to look back, see what others have done, what others have suffered, but sometimes it wears on us a little bit. Are we becoming weary in well-doing? As the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, uses that expression in Galatians 6:9. Is battle fatigue beginning to set in? And we should be able to recognize it by this time. Battle fatigue manifests itself, first of all, by indifference in matters of doctrine and practice. Lack of interest in growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior's word. Complacency about progress in the church's work. Willingness to let others shoulder the responsibilities rather than grabbing on to them and laying them on our own shoulders. Is there a reticence sometimes to speak up for the Savior, for the truth of His Word, and for His church, because of political correctness, which makes that kind of speech sound hateful and discriminatory and mean-spirited? Is there, in your attitude, a growing tendency to whine and complain, if not in words, perhaps just in attitude, about the cost of discipleship? The cost of discipleship in personal terms and even in financial terms is too much being expected of you in terms of participation nowadays, when everybody knows how many other things you have to do. Things that are filling up your schedule day by day, so there's hardly any time left for priority matters. That syndrome shouldn't surprise us much. The Lord Jesus says that in the last times, the love of many shall wax cold. There's no if, and, or but about that. And his statement assumes that many at one time loved him, dedicated themselves to him. But the cooling off process is the result of battle fatigue. Oh then, dear battle-weary soldiers of the Savior, don't despair, but don't quit. Heed the earnest exhortation of the holy writer of this text before us, and cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. This is not the time to give it all up, when the reward is right there, great recompense of reward. And he tells you exactly what you need here. He says, ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Watch out for signs of battle fatigue, and don't trash or throw aside the confidence, the faith, for which you have gallantly fought in the past. Now is not the time to throw in the towel, brethren. Have you forgotten about the reward? He asks. Have you taken your eyes off of the prize? Or as Paul calls it in Philippians 3:14, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Has the reward of grace, which is intangible, cannot be measured, cannot be stashed in your safe, cannot be deposited in the bank or in your 401k, has the reward of grace, once cherished by you above all things, been temporarily shelved in favor of more pressing matters? Oh, let's not think that that's so impossible for us. For the Lord's apostle says that if you think you're standing, take heed lest you fall. You have need of patience, our text says. Or, better translated from the Greek, and this is profound, ye have need of endurance. You need to build up your spiritual stamina for the battles that still lie ahead of you. You're not done by a long shot. You need to endure. You need to survive and hang in there to the finish. That, after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. And what is the will of God that we are to do? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Hold on to Jesus, your Redeemer and Savior. Trust only in his merits for salvation. Remember who you are without him. And look to the promise, the reward, or taken together, the promised reward, which will be yours. Be thou faithful unto death, Jesus says, and I will give thee a crown of life. the ultimate reward of God's grace. Reckoned to you, Paul writes in Romans 4, reckoned to you not of debt, as if God owes you something, but reckoned of grace. It is the gift of God. Not of works, not even because of all those sacrifices and fights of afflictions, but it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As we heard in both the gospel and the epistle lessons before, it won't be long before Christ, the captain of our souls in this battle, will arrive on the scene. On the last day, and will personally give us that crown of everlasting life, which he purchased, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, which he promised to give to you and to me and all true believers. For yet a little while, just a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. That is, he won't wait so long that his waiting is going to cause any damage to you and to me and to all true believers. How important it is, then, that we don't cast away our confidence. The faith whereby we lay hold on eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. Rather, let us do all in our power to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by diligent and faithful use of God's Word. Because it's through that wonderful means of grace that God not only created in you and me the saving faith in the first place, but strengthened us in it along the way and has promised to keep us in the true faith, who will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Hang in there, soldier, we would say in military terms. Your victory is even now in sight. Steadfast in the faith, you will survive this lousy war, and you will have everlasting life in heaven as the substance that fadeth not away. There's no question about this, brethren, for the holy writer quotes the Lord himself in the prophet Habakkuk, saying, "The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, if anybody retreats from the faith, backslides into unbelief, my soul," God says, "shall have no pleasure in him." Only he who remains in the faith unto the end, clinging to Christ's perfect merits for salvation, will indeed have it. God promised it, and you will indeed get it. We, my dearly beloved brethren, by God's grace, and this is right here in this wonderful text before us, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. By God's grace, we are not the ones who are going to just throw this confidence to the wind and give it all up as if it isn't worth anything to us at all and end up in hell. But we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. we have saving faith, created in us not by us, but created in us by God, who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure, including to cling to Christ our Savior unto the end. So may we take this exhortation of the Lord's holy writer to heart, as if we were soldiers sitting in the trenches, if we were sports players sitting on the bench and in need of a pep talk, especially as we see ourselves in our fleshly weakness, sometimes growing a little weary of the battle. First of all, to remember, he says, the spiritual energy and zeal and dedication and commitment and diligence that we once cultivated as fruits of saving faith, when we were still fresh, when we were still up to the fight and ready for the battle, so that we may be our own examples in this retrospect. And then again, bring forth fruits in abundance as evidence of renewed confidence in Jesus, our blessed Savior. Then, let us also beware of the temptation simply to rest on our laurels, as it were, thinking that we are still standing where we have always stood, while in reality, we just might be either throwing aside or letting slip the confidence, and with the confidence, the promise of everlasting life, by not growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Savior, simply by taking all of that for granted. And finally, as we see in the signs of the times, the evidence that the Lord Jesus will soon be here, and he could come today, that he will soon receive us unto himself and give unto us the crown of life, the ultimate reward of his grace. Let us shake off any spiritual sluggishness and spiritual malaise or slothfulness, and be more sober, get more serious about our faith and our confidence. Be more vigilant against the enemies of our souls, and arm ourselves to the teeth with the armor of God himself. Ephesians 6. The armor wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts, the poisoned arrows of the wicked, who in the service of Satan would just love to rob us of our crown. And as we daily march out onto the battlefield of this world, fraught not only with the threats of our enemies on the right hand and on the left, but fraught even with our own fleshly weakness, let the prayer of the hymn writer always be in our hearts and even on our lips: increase my faith, dear Savior, for Satan seeks by night and day to rob me of this treasure and take my hope of bliss away. But Lord, with thee beside me, I shall be undismayed. And led by thy good spirit, I shall be unafraid. Abide with me, dear Savior. A firmer faith bestow, then I shall bid defiance to every evil foe. So help me God. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds by faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.